Let us open our Bibles to the book of Apocalypsis, the unveiling, or the revelation as most of us know it, the last book in the Bible. I'm going to be preaching from the first 12 verses of chapter 12. If you have been not with us to date, you're joining at a good time because we've been several months through Revelation. We've come to a division, a dividing turning point. The first 11 chapters have mainly dealt with the perspective of judgment that comes on earth as God purges it at the end of time in order that Christ might ultimately fulfill the will of God ruling upon it. And it's all been from heaven's perspective as judgment comes down. Most of the last 11 chapters, beginning with chapter 12, deals with earth's perspective and what's going on earth as society responds to the judgment of God. We begin reading in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child just as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole nation. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Well has it been said that any period of history is but a microorganism of all of history combined. You can look down at almost any experience or decade or 50 or 100 year period and get a glimpse of the repetitious nature of human nature and society and history throughout the ages. In these 12 verses, we probably have the most complete perspective of the farthest back and the farthest into the future. From before creation until finally the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ from beginning to end. Consequently, there is much that goes from prehistoric till fulfilled prophecy. And behind it all, an eternal conflict seen between right and wrong. Now, we introduced the material last week and suggested to you that there are 7 ingredients in the story, in the stage, in the scenario of world history at this juncture of time. 7 characters performing. There is, first of all, somebody called the woman. Then there is the dragon. Boy, that's already a rootin' tootin' mystery boiling up, isn't it? Then there is a male child that is born, Michael, who is the archangel, Israel's believing remnant. Now, we'll see quite at length in the future what that will be. Then there's a beast from the sea and the beast from the land. I was able to introduce a couple of the characters last week. We'll leave off the last 2 today, review a moment, and try to tie the whole package of these 12 critical verses together. Again, remember, from prehistoric time, pre-Adamic life in heaven, until the end when Christ rules all nations with a rod of iron. You have one period encapsulating all of time and creation and the plan and will of God ultimately being done from the beginning of sin and rebellion to the consummate control and rule of Christ over all sin and rebellion at the end of time. So in this macro organism of history, we shall see ourselves, our world, and indeed eternity. Now, just to review, and a part of this will be review, so you'll understand if I go quickly. First of all, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. This is the Greek word not for a wondrous thing, but a sign, a woman. And so the woman that we see in heaven is a sign woman, not a real woman, a sign or symbolic woman. This woman is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head are the crowns of 12 stars. Now, some people think that this woman who gives birth to a child, Jesus, is the Virgin Mary. Not so, because the woman does things Mary never did. There are those who think the woman is the church. Not so. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. And that is a critical theological point. Then, we know that by looking back in a dream in which the same thing happened that Joseph had, we're talking about the nation Israel. Abraham was the founder, of course, the one God began dealing with, but Judaism and took on its full form when Jacob had 12 sons and each one of them was one of the 12 tribes. Now, the youngest boy had a dream and went to his dad and said, I've seen the stars, the sun, and the moon bowing down to me. And he said, do you mean that your mother and I and your brethren are going to bow down to you? And that those 12 brethren, 11 brethren, he was the 12th, were the beginning of structured Israel. And so we know that this symbolically is Israel. Israel. It is the people of Israel. It is historic Israel that has been the instrument of God. They were the prophets. They were the law. They were the tabernacle. They were the feast. They were the Passover. They were the Savior. They were the giving of the church and the Bible and all of these things. Israel gave birth to the Judeo-Christian faith. And so this is the woman that produces the male child. Verse 2, she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Finally, the child was born. Verse 5, as soon as she brought forth a man child, this child was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, we know who that is. That's Jesus. But turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let's verify that specifically, please. The child that is to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, listen. This is the devil's world, in a sense. He's the prince and power of this age, and Christ is ruling over all, specifically in our hearts. But he's ruling in love. But in the millennial reign, he won't rule in love. He'll rule with a rod of iron. As soon as there is sin, death. Error, death. Rebellion, death. As soon as somebody breaks God's law, death, instant death, no grace, no love, no mercy, a rule of peace, not willingly as in our hearts now, but of constraint and force in the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, a kingdom of a rule of iron. Now look, if you will, please, in verse number 15 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 15. This is talking about Jesus when he returns from heaven with the armies of heaven following him for Armageddon. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He just squeezes out the last drop of God's judgment on the rebellious nations of the world, the peoples of the world. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Any question that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the male child. So historically, and you see that Israel is going to be very important from here on prophetically, because that's God's timetable. That's God's sign to the world. What he does with Israel, you can tell the timetable of eschatology. And so we're beginning to see Israel really coming into play here. And the reason that is important is that Jesus is going to rule in fulfillment of the angel's prophecy on the throne of his father David in Israel. And Israel will be intact when Messiah returns. They won't be scattered over the earth like they have been until 1948. Or they'll be hiding in the mountains. They'll be scared to death, running for their lives when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with them in the middle way of the tribulation, but they'll be hiding in Israel. All right, now, in verse number 3, we are introduced to somebody called the dragon. Now, we're back in chapter 12. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, this dragon, word dragon, is as close as you can get in the Greek to what the Hebrew serpent was in Genesis. And he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, I just hope you were here last Sunday. I can't go through all of this again. I don't make commercials, but you ought to get the tape to understand that this is a picture of the dragon, the Antichrist, arising out of the 10 horns that Daniel says are symbolic of a prophetic Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom of the world, the fourth world empire, was the Roman Empire. Daniel in chapter 7, I said last week and explained it, out of that visionary empire, recreated visionary empire, of which Hasselstein, the first president of the European Common Market, said we are now seeing the revival of the Roman Empire. Out of that confederation of European nations, now intact since 1979, get last week's tape, will arise the dragon. Now this dragon, right here in verse number 5, as soon as the child is born, we're going to skip verse 4 for a moment, when she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations of the world. I'm sorry, back at the end of verse number 4. This dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, from the beginning of time, Lucifer, Satan, with his many incarnations, and his final incarnation in the Antichrist or the dragon, has been against Jesus Christ, trying to create a world, a universe, a lifestyle devoid of the control of God or his son or anybody or anything. And down through history, from the very beginning, when he was cast out of heaven and came to earth, and then Jesus came to earth to save man that Satan's coming had spoiled, Satan has been against Christ trying to destroy him. He went even before Jesus was born for the first time in the history of the world, and Herod sent out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world had to be taxed and everybody had to go back to their own city. Mary was about 8.5 months pregnant, and Jesus, in her body on the back of a donkey, jostled up and down, had to make that 70-mile ride back to Bethlehem. And that was a terrible thing. Satan was trying to kill him. From the beginning, Satan attacked him. He went to him 3 times in the wilderness. He whipped the crowd into a frenzy where they nearly pushed Jesus Christ over a cliff. He accused him. He's been trying to destroy him. Now, do you realize that in Genesis 3, the prophecy is that through the seed of the woman and the line is traced through David, the promise is that the Messiah who would destroy Satan would come. Satan knows the scripture. The cultists have seen to that. The liberals have seen to that. Satan knows the devil. The scripture. He knows the word of God. The devil knows the scripture. And he knows what Jesus is going to do prophetically, and he's been after him, and he knows that Messiah must come through David's seed. There was a time in history when the dragon perched before Israel, the woman, to devour the child from the beginning, when he has been so profound in his attack that he has nearly annihilated the thread from the garden to the little manger in Bethlehem. There was a woman in the Bible who was Jezebel's daughter. It's a little story that's hardly noticed. Her name was Athalia. And she set out to destroy every living descendant in the lineage of David. And there was a juncture in biblical history where she had every living descendant of David killed except one, Joash. Only one through whom the line of promise from the garden to the manger might be fulfilled. Just one. The devil is viewed always as perched against Christ and his disciples and his word and his cause and his church and his people, ready to devour him, and he nearly once did the job. But you see, Satan made a mistake. When he whipped the crowd into a frenzy and they nailed Jesus to the cross and he's tugged there and hung on a bloody old rugged cross, I think Satan thought he had won. I think he celebrated in the imps of hell through a party for 3 days. But on Easter he arose, and look what happens in verse number 6. And the middle of verse 6, he rules the rod nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. On Easter he arose, and 40 days later he ascended back to God, and Satan made one critical mistake. So this is the male child that is born. Now, you must understand, as you try to interpret these difficult but tremendously important 12 verses, that you are seeing a comprehensive overview of the conflict from the beginning in heaven to the ultimate end, when the nations of the world are ruled with a rod of iron under Christ. Therefore, it skips, it jumps. Some is historic and some is prophetic, and you have to try to discern. I believe that verse 4 is probably historic. Verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now jump from there, if you will please, to verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. But they didn't prevail. They couldn't win. There was found no place left for them in heaven. So the dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and all his angels were cast out with him. This is likely historic in nature. It appears, you see, from this, that when Lucifer, the beautiful, the most beautiful, powerful, intelligent of all created beings, rebelled against the authority and throne of God in prehistoric man in heaven and said, I'm taking over heaven, that he drew a third of the stars of heaven with his tail with him. You can just see a big dragon sweeping a third of the stars with him. Now, in the New Testament, the stars are called the pastors of the churches, Revelation 1. In the Old Testament, the stars of heaven are the angels. And the angel is the New Testament counterpart of the pastor, the angelos, the messenger, the sent one to the church. Now, these Old Testament stars or angels are viewed as coming in with the dragon. So it seems, and I want to separate what it appears to say from what it really says, and from saying, well, this is what it means, and say that I think it appears, no one really knows, that a third of the angels must have been drawn into the conflict on the side of Lucifer. So you've got Michael, the archangel, whose job in ferocity and force and power and judgment is to defend the holiness, the sovereignty, and the integrity and justice of God. And you've got two-thirds of the angels with Michael, a third of them with Lucifer, and a tremendous war in heaven. Who wins? Why, Michael and his angels won. And they cast out, as you have seen, in the middle of verse 9, the old serpent and the devil, and his angels were cast out with him into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. So now they're down here on earth. But now in the earth, in the heart of the earth, there's something called the abyssos, the abyss, the pit. Now Jude says that the angels which sinned and left their first estate, their first home, their first created order, are reserved in hell and will be turned loose on creation. We've been through this in the Great Tribulation, empowering a 200 million man army that comes upon the world, a satanically empowered army converging on Israel. Now, it also appears from Scripture that there are evil spirits in the world today. We call them demons, and that they're all about us. So quite probably, because we don't know how many, but we know there are at least three orders of angels, seraphim, cherubim, and archangels, it appears that some angels are more powerful than others. Consequently, in their ferocity, more fierce and more awesome and deadly than others. So what we probably have now is, and Jesus dealt with on this earth, is one order of fallen angels, which are pretty bad, evil spirits, demons. But a whole worse order, which are reserved, Jude 6, in the pit of hell until the end when they empower this army, when they are turned loose on the great, during the great tribulation coming for the battle of Armageddon. But somewhere these angels, these demon spirits, these devils came from. And this appears to be, now this might be happening in the tribulation, but I don't think so. I think this is a a comprehensive from beginning to end, overall account of what did happen and what will happen. I want to pause right here and say that before I do that, let me point out one other thing. Verse number 6. And we'll get into this later more, but the woman fled into the wilderness. And she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,203 days. Now, first of all, in verse number 5, you've got the birth, the persecution, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. In verse number 6, it's meanwhile back at the ranch. You see, in verse number 6, you skip 2,000 years. Now you're in the middle of the tribulation. Because, you see, in the middle of the tribulation, when there's a false peace under the Antichrist, midway in it, he demands that everybody worship him. He sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what triggers off the coming of the Lord to Armageddon. And he breaks this false peace. He demands that blood worship cease. He can't stand the blood. He hates the blood. That's where we have victory over him, is in the blood, and he hates the blood. Because that was the place where Christ defeated him and smashed him once for all on the cross. And he hates anything that looks forward to or backward to the blood. He hates the blood. So he demands that temple worship, that blood sacrifice in the temple stop. And midway in the tribulation, as we know, as the temple is desecrated and the armies of Israel or the armies of the Gentile armies of the world overrun Israel, these Jews flee to the mountains. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke chapter 15, run for your lives. Chapter 24, verse 15, run for your lives. So here Israel runs for her lives, and they hide in the mountains, and God is prepared to take care of them for the rest of the tribulation, 3.5 years. Some people say that they think the United Nations or some of the Western nations may get together and provide a great airlift for Israel when the persecution starts, and they'll hide them in the mountains, hide them all over the Middle East. Okay, now, but you see, the reason this thing jumps from the beginning in verse 5 of his birth and resurrection to the mid-tribulation in verse 6 is that we're looking at a panoramic overview of what led up to and what leads up following after the church age. We're not dealing with the church age here. The church age is over here. This is not about the church age. Everything else has been about the church age. The church age saints are gone to heaven. Like the Old Testament saints. The tribulation saints, they get saved by accepting Christ and refusing the mark of the beast and being beheaded for it. They're coming up later. John sees, remember that other crowd, and says, who are they? They're not church age saints. They're a different crowd of saints. So the church age is not being discussed here. This is an overview from the beginning to the end. That's why the 2,000-year leap. Now, let's look in verse number 7, 8, and 9. I want us to read that once again. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil, the dragon, the beast, and his angels. And they couldn't prevail. They couldn't win. There was found no place anymore in heaven. And so the dragon, the old serpent, the devil that deceived the world, and his whole crowd was cast out of heaven. Now, let's pause right here and say that from beginning of time until the end, the world is, and the universe and heaven is a battleground. Behind everything that happens in the schools, in philosophy, in entertainment, in publications, in economy and finance in the world and in the heavens, everything. They're manifestations of the one principle, the one eternal conflict between good and evil, between God and the devil, between the believer and Satan, between the unbeliever and the Lord, between Michael and Lucifer, between the fallen angels and the good angels. Everywhere there is being acted out, and all that happens must be understood and interpreted in this context, a battle for the control of everything. Who's going to be God? A battle for right, a battle for the heart. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit inside of us fights the devil for us outside of us. Well, let me tell you something else. I believe that probably unknown, completely unknown to us, and unseen by us, there is raging an invisible war all about us of good angels and bad angels. These demons, these evil fallen spirits cast out of heaven. Now, some conflicts are more powerful, more obvious, more important, and come into greater manifestation than others. But they go on. Jesus talked about angels protecting little children and them always having access to the Father's face in heaven. Little things like crossing a street, maybe a bad angel, a demon, to try to push the little child across because it'd break your heart, and the good angel pulls him back. But I believe it, whether it's in business deals or in schools or in the home or in the playground, every day, all day, there is a constant warfare between good and evil, right and wrong, God and the devil, and between the angels and the demons. Now, because we are looking, apparently here, at a synoptic, comprehensive, overall view of this whole conflict, which has been from heaven and will be even until tribulation and Armageddon and settled once and for all in the millennial reign of Christ with a rule of iron when there'll be no allowance for evil. I believe because you're seeing a comprehensive view of that, that what you have in verse number 10 is the celebration because of the final victory. 11, an analysis of how it occurs, and 12, another call to rejoice because of the victory. Let's look at that for a moment. Everything I've said so far has been introduction. All right? Verse 11, 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now. There are two Greek words for now. This one means kind of a now, or wow, or at last, now. Finally, wow, now, at last, is come salvation where there was lostness, strength where there was weakness, the kingdom of our God where there was the kingdom of the devil, and the power of his Christ where there was the controlling power of evil, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. In this war of right and wrong, which rages all about us, which is seen from the beginning and in panoramic form through the ages and consummate in tribulation, the millennial reign, and finally when there is no more war in eternity, He gives us a view of how it will be when at last it's all over. And all of the kingdoms of this world, and I don't mean just Russia and America and Great Britain and Romania. I mean the kingdom of finance, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of morals, the kingdom of publication, the kingdom of religion, the kingdom of government, every kingdom, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of science, is all laid down at the feet of Christ and become the kingdoms of our God and His Son. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses, and every mouth honors and says that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. This is a view of how it will all finally work out. And Him that was the accuser of the brethren is cast out, who accused them before God day and night. Before you were born, while you're living, every step you take, every breath you breathe, every stroke you hit, to the end, Satan never lets up accusing God about you. He did it to Job. Lord, he just serves you because he's rich and he's got health and family and money. You start to tamper with his little goodies and he'll turn his back on you. Remember what he did last week? Remember that? He never day or night lets up. He doesn't stop accusing him of what's already gone. Except for one thing, the blood. Once it's under the blood, friend, he can't accuse anymore. He's the accuser of the brethren over and over and over. But at last, his mouth is shut. His charge is dismissed. His accusation is over. And here he gives us not only specifically how the tribulation saints here under discussion will stand and be willing to die for Christ, but how from the beginning of time everybody that's ever stood for him will stand. Verse 11. And they overcame him. Yes, and how did they overcame him? I want to say right now, the same way that you overcome him in your battles, whether it's in a classroom or whether it's as an angel, you know, or however big the battle or personal the battle, we still overcome and are victorious with the same tools that they are. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to tell some of you folks that are listening to me on radio and television and some here in this congregation that you're counting on baptism, you're counting on catechism, you're counting on beads, you're counting on Baptists, you're counting on charismatic experiences, you're counting on church membership records. You will not stand in the day of wrath before the judgment of God without the blood of Christ. Now, to some people, that's repugnant. It's repulsive. And this sophisticated city is full of millions of people who love to go to highbrow, sophisticated churches where you hear nothing but glorified weather reports because you don't want to hear about the blood of Christ and hell and the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. Boy, you'll stand before God, and I plead with your heart to know that the only hope you have is that you get under the blood of Christ and come to the feet of the Lord Jesus. You better know you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. In addition to that, once you're saved by the cleansing power of his blood, you're kept by the power of his blood. When you sin and you confess it, Lord, you died for that sin. I claim in faith, put it under the blood, and the devil can't come up anymore and say, Lord, you know what he did yesterday? No, it's under the blood, and he cannot do that. You can only overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Then victory is found by the word of the testimony, the word of their testimony. What the prophets have said, what John has said, what the apostles have said, what the lawgivers have said, is all been written and preserved for us for thousands of years in this book. This is the testimony of what inspired men of God have said, and as surely as you must come under the blood, you have to come under the Word of God, quote the Word, read the Word, believe the Word, and practice the word of God to stand against the devil. And the third thing is this. They loved not their lives unto the death. I mean, even to the point of death. They loved him and his blood and his word and his wonderful self more than their own lives. I think this is specifically talking about the tribulation. These tribulation saints who live in a world controlled by the Antichrist, you can't even do the basic essentials of life by a piece of bread unless you acknowledge him by accepting his mark. And you have to refuse that, and it'll cost you your life. You have to love Christ like the early Testament, New Testament martyrs. The sands of Nero's Rome ran red with the blood of Christian martyrs. So it will in the tribulation, because they loved him more than their own lives, even to the point of death. Now you say, how much of this will we experience? I don't know, because you know, it's a kind of a vague thing. It sort of builds up and the rapture comes. We won't go through the, quote, great tribulation, but I believe Christians will suffer. Paul Harvey on last Tuesday said, you know, people are always talking about how to get out of problems. He said an old Georgia country preacher was preaching, and he told about, you know, instead of wiggling out of them, we ought to trust his grace to endure through our problems. And he said, when the good Lord send you problems, brother, he doesn't expect you to tribulate. Expects you to tribulate. We're going to have to tribulate some. I don't know how much. Not this. But you got to tribulate in high school. There's a price to be paid to be the only one in your class that stands for something. There's a price to be paid on a date to say no. A price to be paid to reject a joint or a fix. There's a price to be paid when a businessman could make that extra 25 grand on a deal for just a little compromise. Price to be paid. But you've got to love him more than your own self. So from the beginning to the end, and all us regular folks in between, the only way you ever, ever overcome him and stand is in the power of the blood, and believing and teaching and receiving and reading and assimilating and memorizing and practicing and loving the Word of God, and loving him so much you can tribulate to the point of death that you love him more than you love your own life. There was a book written early in the 70s. Many of you have read it. It's quite popular. Called The Persecutor. It's about a young man named Sergei Kordakov. Mr. Kordakov was a now deceased. He jumped ship later and went to British Columbia, Russian freighter. Disappeared. They think that the Secret Service police of the Soviets found him and killed him. But Mr. Kordakov, in his book, The Persecutor, tells that as a high-ranking Secret Service official in the Russian police, he had two jobs. One, find all Bibles. He was in the religious division. Find all the Bibles they could and destroy them, burn them. The other was to harass and break up and arrest Christians found worshiping. He said, one day he went into a home and found several Christians. He said, I was a young man. I was mean, newly enjoying the authority of my badge and power. And he said, one young woman I saw seemingly praying for me as I was giving everybody fits. And he said, in this home, it made me so mad, I beat her mercilessly. Her name was Natasha Zadonovan. He said, Natasha Zadonovan was about a 16 or 17-year-old lovely Christian girl. He said, I broke some limbs. I cut her. I made her bleed. He said, about a year later, in another raid, we came into another home of another gathering of Christians, began to beat and kick, and he said, I found The same young face, scars. He said, I realized it was Natasha Zadonovan. Knowing my beating had done no good, I was so enraged, he said, like a force uncontrollable came over me. I began to beat Natasha mercilessly again, nearly killing her. Mr. Kordakoff said that only a few months at still a third gathering, I found her again. Still smiling, still scarred, still alive, and still praying for me. He said, this time I just couldn't beat her, and I let her off. He said, it was almost 4 years, but I never got away from the look on her face and those prayers that were moving on her lips for me. And on that night, 4 years later, we were on yet another raid. We had confiscated some Bibles and were burning them before a crowd of people. He said, we tore out handfuls of the Bible, each Bible, threw them in the fire, each Bible torn 5 or 6 times. He said, for some reason, the last handful of papers I tore out of the last Bible, I looked at some of them beneath the flickering light of the fire, and it said, pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you. Bless, I say, and curse not. He said, it hit me. That's what she was doing for me. He's a young man, not even 40, when he dropped out of sight. Probably gone forever. But he had the chance to write his book. At the end of The Persecutors, Mr. Kordakoff made several dedications, and the closing line of that book is as follows, and I quote, and finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten a third time for faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed, and I am a fellow believer in Christ because of you. Do you remember when the two dead witnesses were in the street and the unbelieving world throws a 3-day birthday party and celebrates over their death? Back in verse 10, when finally Satan and all the hell that he has caused is crushed forever, now the saints do a little rejoicing. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And in verse 12, therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye believers, ye saints, that dwell in them. What a glorious day when we all get to heaven. What a glorious time when we rejoice at the power of Christ and his blood and his victory on the cross over Satan. And will you be there? And will you rejoice? Will you be a part of the victorious congregation? If you make it, dear friend, it will be because you were under the blood of Jesus. Because you loved his word and himself more than you love your own life. Let's stand up and sing two songs before the invitation. Look them up, Vaughn. When we all get to heaven is first. And power in the blood is second. It's the 4th of July. It's a special day. We can just stay and sing a couple old-fashioned special songs if we want to. may sit down, I may preach again. Get excited.